around the sun and not the other way around. This was earth-shattering at the time, and you may know that things got rather difficult for Copernicus because he believed this, because the church, by and large, had adopted a mistaken notion that the earth was the center of the universe. Now, the Bible never teaches that, never suggests it, never even hints at it, but the church decided that in order for us to be as significant as we think we are, we must be at the center of the universe. Well, Nicholas Copernicus, by simple observation with some of the technology that had been developed in his own day, was able to observe that not only was the earth not the center of the universe, it indeed revolved around the sun. And from that conclusion, which proved to be right, came the phrase Copernican revolution. Copernican revolution. It refers to a change of mind so significant that it changes everything else. Not every change of mind is a Copernican revolution. You may come to ultimately understand that Bluebell is the best ice cream on the planet, for instance, made in Texas. The stars at night are big and bright. Now, that's not a Copernican revolution. But if you come to see that Jesus Christ walked out of his tomb on the third day after he was crucified, that's a Copernican revolution. Because to believe in the risen Christ changes everything. Everything. We remember the disciples, don't we, after Jesus was crucified. Remember, one of them had already killed himself, Judas. The 11 remaining disciples all fled the scene, hiding because they didn't want to be crucified either. In their mind, Jesus is dead and gone now. What they'd given their lives to for the last 3 years or so was a failure in their minds. And yet, less than a week later, they would begin preaching a message that would ultimately cost them their lives. What made the change? That's a Copernican revolution. It changed those unbelieving cowards into mighty men of faith who paid the ultimate price for a message. In their lives, they saw that the fact that Jesus got out of the grave represented a revolution that changed everything about them. And it would do the same for you if you were to believe in Jesus. If you were to believe that Jesus was more than just a moral example or a good teacher, if you were to actually believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who vacated the tomb on that Sunday morning, then it would change everything. Perhaps you're a doubter here today. I would encourage you, I would challenge you to consider for a moment, what if you're wrong? What if your doubts are wrong? It's Easter Sunday, so I would suspect we may have some that are here with us. Maybe you just aren't quite believers. It could be that somebody tricked you into coming to church in the first place. You thought they were taking you to breakfast, and they pulled in to Covenant Presbyterian Church. Well, we're glad you're here. And you just find it way too uncomfortable to actually flee from the room right now, so you're going to sit through this. We're glad you're here. I would challenge you to consider that maybe your doubts are wrong. Maybe your unbelief is wrong. Maybe you are on the way towards a Copernican revolution. Perhaps you're one of the many Christians that are here today. I don't have to convince you that Jesus rose from the dead. You wouldn't be here if you didn't think that was true. But my question is, how large does the resurrection of Jesus Christ loom in your life? Is it that which gives you hope every day? Is the fact that Jesus is risen the thing that determines how you live and how you think and how you love and how you hope? The passage of Scripture we're looking at this morning, the setting of it is in the temple in Jerusalem. It's a record of a particular miracle performed by Peter there in the temple courts. It hadn't been long since Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended to the Father, and now his apostles went about throughout Jerusalem proclaiming this message that Jesus died for sinners and rose again from the grave. And they go to the temple, as was their practice, and they meet a man who perhaps they had passed dozens and dozens, maybe even hundreds of times. Certainly the frequent guests at the temple knew who this man was. They'd seen him there for decades. He sat at the temple courts begging for money. He had no use of his legs. And so he did the only thing he could do, which was subsist on the charity of others. And so Luke records for us in Acts chapter 3, that moment where Peter and John approached this man and literally lifted him up out of his crippled state. And he began leaping about the temple courts, praising God, completely 100% healed, to the astonishment of the crowds. And as Peter explains the meaning and the significance of the miracle, he shows them that the miracle is not really about the miracle. The miracle is all about Jesus. Specifically, as Peter's going to show us, it is about Jesus who died and who rose again. And so look there, Acts chapter 3. I'm going to pick up right after the miracle is performed, beginning in verse 11. And if you're able, would you please stand as I read this portion of God's Word. As God's Word, it is fully authoritative, it's entirely true, and it's life-giving for us today. Hear now the Word of the Lord. While he clung to Peter and John, that is, the man who was healed, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." This is God's Word. Let us pray. Now, Father God, we ask that in your kindness and in your grace, you might do your good and perfect work in our hearts, that you might refresh us with this good news of Jesus Christ, that you would grant faith where there is doubt or disbelief, that you might grant hope where there is despair, and that this would all be gathered up for your glory and our good. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. Peter's message to the crowds is really quite simple. It represents the substance of all of the preaching of the apostles, both then in the first century, as well as the preaching of faithful churches now in our own day. We see it summed up really in verse 15, as we're going to see in just a moment. But it's the most essential truth that has ever been proclaimed in any age. And it's what we're going to hear today, this morning, this Easter morning. Peter begins with a charge. It's an uncomfortable charge as he approaches these primarily Jewish people that are in the crowd there watching in astonishment as they see this man healed. And Peter, as if to get their attention with a very, very cold bucket of water, tells them this: "You killed Jesus." It's not exactly the thing you might want to hear on a morning in the temple. You killed Jesus. But of course it was true. Now, Peter is not speaking to just the crowd immediately gathered around him here, because really there were a number of different people who had a hand in the killing of Jesus. Certainly there were the Jewish religious rulers who plotted against Jesus, who condemned him, who lied about him, who conspired against him to hand him over to the Romans that they might execute him. There were the many Jewish non-religious leaders, those who cried out, as Peter points out, that a murderer named Barabbas might be released and therefore that Jesus might go to his death. You see, there was a custom at that time where the Roman governor could release, set free a prisoner at the people's own request. And so you might remember, if you've read any of the accounts in the Gospels, where Pilate has before the crowds one man, an insurrectionist, a murderer named Barabbas, and Jesus, the teacher, the miracle worker, the one who had forgiven sins. And he left it up to the crowds. Who do you want me to release? And Peter references it here. They preferred a murderer over the author of life. So certainly he is speaking to the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders and the rank and file. But he's also laying blame clearly where it ought to lay as well. And that is with the Romans. You see, it was the Romans who ultimately killed Jesus. It was Pilate who washed his hands of any guilt and handed that man over to his executioners. The official charge was insurrection, meaning Jesus claimed to be a king. In fact, during his trial, he was asked directly, "Are you a king?" And in his style, he answered back rather directly by simply saying, "I am." And of course, even that simple answer carried with it so much weight that I think the people could scarce understand how much Jesus was saying about himself when he said, "I am." So he was executed by the Romans, betrayed and turned over by the Jews. And in those two categories really is the whole sweep of humanity, Jew and Gentile, religious leader and military leader, rank and file citizen. And in this way, really, they serve, those groups serve as an illustration for all of us. Because there is this reality where we all have a hand in the execution of Jesus, don't we? If we believe that Jesus died for our sins, don't we have then a measure of guilt in his death? But you see, we also must look past just the Jews and just the Romans, just the Gentiles, just the religious leaders, just the military leaders, just the rank and file citizens. We must look past them all if we're really going to understand the full weight and the full meaning of the death of Jesus. In fact, without this understanding of the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus really isn't going to mean that much to us. And this is what I'm getting at. That behind the conniving and the conspiracy of the Jewish religious leaders, behind the violence and the execution put upon Jesus by the Romans, you had, in a very mysterious and ultimately beautiful way, the hand of the Father who put forward His own Son as a sacrifice for our sins. You see, that Jesus was crucified is a historical fact. That he died was a historical fact. That he died for our sins is the theological reality behind it all. In each of the four gospel accounts, the physical death of Jesus is detailed in very sparse terms. In fact, quite often, really, all the gospel writers have to say is that, quote, "he was crucified," or "they crucified him." We're spared of all of the gory and violent details. Yes, we know about his scourging. We can behold a little bit of his suffering in some of the descriptions. But the act itself of crucifixion is really not described for us by the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see, the people at that time knew full well just how violent and cruel a death crucifixion was. And the point was not to describe all of the gory details. But the emphasis is on why Jesus died. What was the ultimate cause and purpose of his death? If we were to go just one chapter before, in chapter 2, we'd see John and Peter preaching. And what they preach is essentially what Peter is preaching here in chapter 3, which is, "You killed Jesus." But they also point out this reality. that although you are guilty, you Jews and you Romans, you Jews and you Gentiles, you official actors and you rank and file citizens, although you're guilty of turning Jesus over, of killing him, they also see, they also preach in Acts chapter 2 that it all happened. The death of Jesus for sinners all happened, they say, quote, according to the predetermined plan of God. So who killed Jesus? The Jews did. The Gentile Romans did. The rank and file citizens did. But ultimately, it was the Father who gave up His Son. For He died not as a martyr or a national hero. He died as our substitute. He died as a sacrifice for sins. Everything that we have in the Old Testament through the sacrificial system to the words of the prophets prepare us for this reality that the Father will put forth His Son as a sacrifice for sinners. We're given this very language in Romans chapter 3 where Paul writes this, quote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." It's remarkable language, isn't it? Imagine the Father putting forth His Son as a sacrifice for the very people who would kill Him. That word there that I read in Romans chapter 3, propitiation, whom God put forward as a propitiation. It's not a typical word, propitiation. It's not one that we use on an average day. In fact, I would say we might go an entire week or so without using the word propitiation, yes? It's a rare word, though, because it's a rare deed. I think propitiation is one of the most beautiful and most important words in the entire Bible because you know what it means? It means that He took upon Himself the punishment that we deserved. A punishment that He did not deserve, but a punishment that we deserved, He took upon Himself. So it's a rare word because it's such a rare deed. Who offers themselves as a sacrifice for someone else's guilt? And yet that's precisely what Jesus did. It's a rare thing. I have three children. I love them. Most days I like them. Always love them. They like each other some days. Other days they don't. I've seen them do incredibly kind things. But one thing I've never seen them do is when one of them gets in trouble and needs to be disciplined, I've never seen one of the other two say, "Wait, let me just put myself forward as a propitiation. You punish me for his actions. Yea, verily, I shall take the beating in his place." It's never happened in my house. If it's happened in your house, I won't believe it. Just won't. And yet this is exactly what Jesus did for us. The punishment we deserved, He took. For this is why the Father put Him forth. That He might, quite literally, die in our place. That's a beautiful and remarkable truth. Jesus died for my sins. It's a truth clear and simple so that even a child can grasp it. Jesus died for sinners. And yet it is a truth so deep and so profound that the greatest theologians in history have yet to plumb its depths. Jesus died for sinners. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Next, Peter takes up the second half, if you like, of the good news. where he says that God raised Jesus. He was killed. He did die. But God raised him. The story of human life, every human life, ends with an obituary, doesn't it? Once a body is laid in the tomb, the biography comes to an end. But notice that in Peter's sermon here, the death of Jesus is the first point, not the last point. The death of Jesus is where Peter begins. It's not where he ends. Look there at verse 15. Whom God raised from the dead, to this we are witnesses. That brief clause is packed with a freight train of theology, as I like to say. Whom God raised from the dead. I remember speaking to a skeptic one time who stumbled over this reality precisely because dead men don't get out of the grave, to which I was very happy to inform him that he's exactly right. Dead men don't get out of their graves. The Bible unabashedly holds out before us that the resurrection of Jesus is a stunning miracle. The resurrection of Jesus is anything but common or ordinary. It is a remarkable, unrepeatable, unrepeated miracle. Certainly, we will be, those of us who believe, all caught up in His resurrection, as we're going to see in just a moment. But His resurrection is singular. He was raised by the power that He has within Himself inherently as the Son of God. J. Gresham Machen, one of the great New Testament scholars of the 20th century and a terrific Presbyterian, said that Christianity is an unashamedly supernatural religion, meaning we actually believe that God interrupts things periodically to do something extraordinary. And this He did in the resurrection of Christ. Jesus' resurrection was a cosmic and very public vindication of Jesus as the Christ, the Lord, the Savior of sinners. Notice what He says there in verse 15, whom God raised from the dead, to this we are witnesses. The apostles had no interest whatsoever in following a myth. It is generational chauvinism. Chronological chauvinism for us in the 21st century to say, well, you know, they were first century people. They thought people were hopping out of graves all the time. No, they did not. No, they did not. They didn't believe in resurrections any more than the average American does. In fact, as I've said recently, in some ways, first century Jews were probably less superstitious than an average American evangelical. Just look at our reading lists. That's another topic, though. We're all witnesses to this, Peter says. Look, Jesus appeared to hundreds and hundreds of people in the 40 days following His resurrection. When Jesus died, His disciples weren't saying, okay, remember, He said He was going to be raised. No, they knew He said He was going to be raised. They just didn't believe Him. So they hid. And then they changed. Because they met the resurrected Christ. Paul, the apostle, said, if Jesus is not raised, then we are to be pitied above all men. He said, if Jesus is not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if Jesus is not raised, then life is one pathetic joke. No, these men were not sentimentalists. They were not superstitious. What changed everything for them is that they saw and witnessed the resurrected Christ. And upon that truth hangs all of our hope. One of the things that we will not do as Christians is to say, you know, even if they dig Jesus' body up, it's okay so long as he's risen in my heart. That's nonsense, folks. I don't need Jesus to be risen in my heart, whatever that means. I need him to be risen. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we are risen with Christ. See, this is where the hope comes in. That because Jesus was risen from the grave, because Jesus defeated the grave, so too will he defeat the grave for all who are his. This is why our hope depends upon the empty tomb. In fact, it's interesting the language that the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians 2. He writes about the fact that we are risen with Christ as a present tense reality. He doesn't say one day you will be raised with Christ, although one day we will be raised with Christ. But he chooses the language in that instance of a present tense reality. So sure is the promise that we will be raised that Paul says it's as if we've already been raised. There is our hope, brothers and sisters. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says what was sown perishable must be raised up imperishable, which is exactly what the risen Christ does for us. He takes perishable, broken, corruptible lives like ours and raises them up imperishable, incorruptible, whole and holy. The resurrection of Jesus was the validation of who he claimed to be. So all of the naysayers and all of the deniers who dismissed Jesus, all of the religionists who would seek to patronize Jesus by calling him merely a good teacher, must all shut their mouths in the reality of the vindication of Jesus. Peter uses language here in chapter 3 of Acts that shows us just exactly who Jesus is because of the resurrection. That the resurrection was public vindication. That Jesus is far more than just a good moral example or a fine teacher. Rather, these things that Peter pronounces about Jesus are true and they are confirmed only because of the resurrection. See how important these titles are. First thing, I want you to notice, if you roll back to verse 6 of chapter 3, you're going to see that Peter gives to Jesus a title that is well known. He says, as he's speaking to this man who he's encountering there at the temple, the man who's calling out for alms, I need silver, I need gold, I need money to subsist, to live. And Peter and John approach him, and Peter says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. That word, that title, Christ, it is a title. It's not a name. It's not Jesus' last name. Jesus is the Christ, literally meaning the anointed one, the chosen one of God. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term Messiah. It's a word that captures all of the expectations concerning the salvation of God's people. All that God's people collectively have longed for redemption from sin, for salvation from guilt and judgment, is captured in this title for Jesus, that he is the Christ. He is God's Messiah, the Deliverer. He is the one who has come to save God's people from their sin. And this was publicly vindicated in his resurrection. Secondly, if you look at verse 13, we see that Peter gives to Jesus this title of servant. So that in answer to the astonishment of the crowds as they see this once crippled man leaping about, Peter says, why does this astonish you? As though by our own power or piety, we raised this man to walk. He says, listen, what you are witnessing is very simple. It is God the Father glorifying his servant, Jesus. God has simply glorified his servant, Jesus. Zero in there on verse 13. Look at that word, servant. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant, Jesus. Now, lest we think that that somehow places Jesus in a subordinate position or in any way diminishes his deity, hear that term like a first century Jew would hear that term in the temple. When Peter said, "What you're witness to in the healing of this man is simply God glorifying his servant Jesus," what they heard, what they would have remembered, are words from their great prophet Isaiah, specifically from the book of Isaiah, chapters 42, 49, chapters 50, 52, and 53. If you look at all those chapters in Isaiah, you'll find what we call the song of the servant in Isaiah, where the prophet tells of the Messiah, the one who will come to deliver God's people, the one who will come not in a kingly estate, but in a very humble form as a servant, that he will take upon himself the punishment that we deserve. And over again, we're told by the prophet that he's the servant. He's the servant who is also the Messiah. He's the humble one who is also the King. Paul captures this well in Philippians chapter 2, where he writes that Jesus, even though he was, as Paul says, by very nature God, humbled himself and took upon himself, Paul says, the form of a servant. Jesus himself said that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The resurrection vindicates that his work as God's servant accomplished all he came to do. Thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus vindicates the fact that he is the holy and righteous one. Look there in verse 14. "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." The holy and righteous one. That's nothing. You don't call an average man the holy and righteous one, do you? In fact, you don't call any man the holy and righteous one. That is a title of divinity. That is a title of perfection. That is a title reserved for the one who is God. It's ironic because crucifixion was a peculiarly defaming sort of death. There were more noble ways to die. In fact, when it came time for the Apostle Paul to be executed, he wasn't crucified because he was a Roman citizen. And you couldn't crucify a Roman citizen. That was too lowly, too unclean a death. So he was beheaded because that was a noble way to die. Jesus died under the form of execution, which was the most ignominious and humiliating way to die. In fact, the scriptures tell us in the Old Testament that cursed is anyone who hangs from a tree. And here we had Jesus hanging from Roman timbers, crucified, unclean, cursed. The holy and righteous one became sin for us. He became a curse for us. It's appropriate, therefore, that the form of death that the Father predetermined for his Son would be the form of death that only the unclean are given. Imagine the holy irony to this, that the cleanest of all was given an unclean execution. And of course, we see that the curse he bore was not his curse. The sin he bore was not his sin, but it was ours. And so even through that terrible, unclean death, he never ceased to be the holy and righteous one. And then fourth, the resurrection of Jesus vindicates him as the author of life. We see that term there in verse 15. "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." Can any ordinary man be called the author of life? Can any extraordinary man be called the author of life? No. Only God can rightly be called the author of life. And here Peter is jealous for his hearers to know that the man they saw as Jesus was God in the flesh, the author of life. What an irony those words are there in verse 15. You killed the author of life. The one who is the author of life humbled himself to the extent that he would allow sinful men to lay their hands on him and kill him. It highlights the wickedness of sinful man, doesn't it? That we would stoop so low as to kill the author of life. But it also reminds us that it is Jesus who holds sway, who holds power over life itself. That's why the Scripture declares of Jesus, "In Him we live and move and have our being." So Peter, our guide through the resurrection, is telling the crowd, "You killed Him, but God raised Him." The very final part of Peter's message is an imperative. It's a call to action. And it would simply be this: you must believe in Jesus. I chose the words carefully there because never would we see Peter saying it's a good idea, it's a rather wise thing, I think, to believe in Jesus. He wouldn't say something as carefully parsed as, "Well, you may want to consider for just a moment the possibility of believing." No, what we see in Peter's words is an imperative. You must believe. You must believe. It's a plea. After holding forth these twin towers of truth, that Jesus died for sinners and that Jesus was raised victorious, Peter shifts then into this imperative mode. He's calling us to action. This is always the case with the good news of Jesus. That good news always calls for a response. We cannot treat the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as mere facts to be acknowledged or mere thoughts to be considered, but as truth to be believed. And notice where Peter takes his hearers. You killed Jesus, but God raised Him. And then verse 16, "And His name, by faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." You see, that man who was healed, he was an object lesson in that moment. A way for Peter to show, "I want to show you what the risen Jesus does for all who believe. He raises them up. He grants wholeness to the broken. He grants life to the lifeless. For all who believe." So Peter directly credits the raising up of this man to faith in Jesus Christ. "I want to show you visibly what faith in Jesus does spiritually." So we've got to believe. We must believe. We have to trust Him. We have to cast ourselves completely upon Jesus and Him alone for salvation. Because life comes through Jesus Christ, the author of life. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Faith and faith alone. But the text before us also references a reality that we would know as repentance. Repentance. Look there at verse 19. "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now, Peter is simply pointing out what is necessary if we're to have faith. Repent, or repentance, means to turn away. In this context, it means to turn away from our sin. We're going one direction. Peter says, no, you can't keep going that direction. You have to turn around. That faith in Jesus necessarily means turning away from sin and turning towards Christ. So he says, repent. If you're going to believe, if you're going to have faith in Jesus, if you're going to know life in Jesus, then turn around. Repent. Why? So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that your sins may be blotted out. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said that faith and repentance are like the two wings of a bird by which we fly into heaven. I love this imagery, he says, that your sins may be blotted out. Your sins are a stain that need to be blotted out. I like fountain pens. Now, on its own, that does not make me a nerd. There's other things that make me a nerd, but not just fountain pens. I like fountain pens. It's like driving a manual transmission. It's like you're really driving the car. Automatic transmissions are for wimps, right? I mean, when you're driving a manual, I feel the same way about fountain pens. You know? And that's why I do not use the cartridges that you just plug in that are already filled with ink. It's for wimps. Real fountain pen men. I can't believe I said that. Real fountain pen men fill their own pens. So I have these bottles of ink. And I remember one time I was in staff meeting. I don't know, this has been a month or so ago, and I'm jotting stuff down. My pen runs out of ink, so I grab my book bag and get my bottle of ink, and I start filling up my pen with that deal, and I notice that the room's gone quiet. And I look around, and they're looking at me like I just ran over somebody's puppy or something like that. I mean, I'm just filling up my... But anytime I fill up my pen manually out of that bottle of ink, I get ink on my fingers, and it takes a long time to come out. And it's because there's acid in ink. There's acid there so that it'll burn into the paper and stay there. And once you write something in ink, it's hard to get out, isn't it? What do they say? The most arrogant person in the world is one who does algebra with an ink pen, you know? So ink, you know, it's got that acid. Well, in Peter's day, in the first century, they didn't have acids in ink. And so when you would write something down in ink on the papyrus, it was really not very hard to take it off. You just got a sponge, a blotter, maybe moistened it a little bit, and you could take that ink right off of the papyrus. And this is the image that Peter gives us here about what happens to our sins in Jesus Christ. That they're blotted out. They're taken off. So that they're not there anymore. Don't you desire that? You who know yourself to be a sinner, to know that Jesus Christ blots out your sin. You don't need someone to just give you some winning strategies for life. You need a sin blotter, one to blot out your sin. Love how he sums it up, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. When I read that line, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, I can't help but think of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. She had a checkered past and a checkered present. She was there at a time of day when the other women weren't there gathering water. She wouldn't want to be there then. She didn't want to deal with their stares and their disapproval. She was a woman who had been finding life in one way or another through going from man to man. And Jesus meets her there, probably the only one willing to meet her there. Do you remember what he said to her? He says, "Listen, I've got water for you that once you drink it, you'll never thirst again." What an image of being refreshed, particularly when you talk to people in a first century desert culture, to say, "I've got water for you that will never run out." This is the promise of our Lord. Turn away from your sin, that your sins might be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come to you from the presence of the Lord. Perhaps God has brought you into a corner through trials and difficulties and problems, and He's saying to you that there's only one answer, there's only one solution to the problems of your sin and your guilt and the weariness of your soul. Isn't it time you turned away from all of that, that your sins might be blotted out? Perhaps God has brought you to a place where all you can do is abandon the ways that you've tried to build your life and now look in faith to Jesus Christ. Perhaps this is the day of your Copernican revolution, where everything changes. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Repent, turn away from your sins, that your sins might be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that Your Word would take root in our hearts, that we would experience, Father, by Your grace, those times of refreshing, being refreshed with the knowledge that our guilt has been removed and our sins have been blotted out. O Father, for the one who does not believe, even now, grant them faith. Grant them repentance, that they may know this refreshing.